My dear friends, we thank you for coming out this evening to hear our Bible-based address. This evening's title is The Bible's Great Promises, A King. Our Bible-based address this evening is to be to the title The Bible's Great Promises, A King. And our speaker for this evening, my friend and brother in Christ, Mr. Steve Higgs, has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks, that we read from the 2nd of Samuel and chapter 7. Reading then, and we're reading the first 17 verses. Reading then 2nd Samuel chapter 7. That reading, friends, is an introduction to our Bible-based address for this evening to the title, The Bible's Great Promises, A King. And we'll draw your attention to our speaker for this evening, Mr. Steve Higgs.
Thank you, Simeon, and good evening, everybody. Thank you for coming along tonight. I'm going to start tonight with a question. Perhaps it'll get the brain working a little. Hopefully you can see that clearly from the back. What do Vladimir Putin, Donald Trump, Bashar al-Assad, the recently exiled ruler of Syria, and Jesus Christ all have in common? Rulers, yes. Okay, my answer to that, and there could be many, is that I believe that they no doubt all believe that they were born to rule. Think about Assad. His father was in Syria, ruling in Syria since 1971. And of course, he took over from his father. And he ruled with an iron fist. He assumed absolute authority. And I won't go into the characteristics of the others, but it's interesting that these men, I believe that all of them felt that they were born to rule. But you know, there's one of those four that's quite different from the others, and that's the one we want to focus on tonight. Because the rulers of countries of this world come and go as times and circumstances change. And of course, Mr. Assad is now residing in Russia under the protection of Vladimir Putin and no longer rules. His time appears to have come and gone. But God has promised in the Bible that Jesus Christ was born to be the king of the world. And that is a very significant statement. So these other men assumed the prerogative of rulership, either by might or by other circumstances. But Jesus Christ had a totally different origin. And ironically, out of all of those four, he is yet to rule in a throne on the earth. And yet Jesus, from even before he was born, his life was it was peppered with statements about the fact that he was to be a king. In Matthew chapter 2, I've got it on the screen in front of you, and verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" And so you notice it says at the beginning of that quotation there, "in the days of Herod the king." And Herod the king was very uncomfortable about the idea that there was someone else born to be king of the Jews. And because of that, he occasioned the death of most of the young boys in the city of Bethlehem around that time. But right from the early life of Jesus, this issue was significant. He was born to be king of the Jews, and that was well known. Towards the end of Jesus' life, just before his crucifixion, in John 18 and verses 33 and 34, he was brought before Pilate, and Pilate came in and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He wanted a clear statement from Jesus. Not surprisingly, because only a short while before that, crowds of people in the streets of Jerusalem were hailing Jesus as the king. And they were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Pilate wanted a confession from Jesus, and Jesus avoided a direct answer because it wasn't appropriate at that moment. But he did say in verses 37 and 39, we read again from John chapter 18, Pilate says to him again, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth, to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" So that was his statement. When Jesus was crucified, Pilate authorized an inscription to be written and attached to the cross of Christ, and it read in three languages, in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You see, Jesus couldn't escape that title. All through his life, his 33 years, he was born to be king, and the controversy over his kingship was significant. You know, after Jesus was crucified and then was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, the controversy continued. And one of the key messages of the Acts of the Apostles was that Jesus was born to be the king of the world. And in Acts chapter 17 and verses 6 and 7, some of the opponents of the teaching of the apostles said this: "When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down with their teaching are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.'" So you can see how significant this controversy was. And so we ask the question, where did this come from? Where in the Bible did this expectation arise that Jesus was born to be king? It was widespread. Even the wise men of the East who had come from the area of Babylon or Persia came looking for someone who they believe was born to be the king of the Jews. Now, I've given you two references there. Firstly, there's a hint given in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse of the New Testament of the Bible. It says this: "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, why were those two men selected specially as key ancestors of Jesus Christ? There's another hint given to us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, where it says there, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." And this, friends, is where the title of our lecture comes in. You see, this tonight we have the third of a series of three lectures about the Bible's great promises. And tonight we're going to look at the third of those three promises, promises made to King David about Jesus Christ, promises that were very broad in their extent and intent and incredibly important for us to understand. So let's go then to the Old Testament, and we're going to go to the chapter that our chairman read for us this evening. To save time, we didn't read the whole chapter, but the promise itself is outlined to us in the middle section of the chapter. So we're going to spend some time having a look at these verses so that we can understand more about God's purpose in bringing Jesus into the world. As I said before, it's somewhat ironic that for all the noise and expectation about Jesus being a king, he was never crowned in his life on this earth except with a crown of thorns by the Roman soldiers. He never ruled as a king on this earth, despite all of the expectation about him being a king. So the Bible has a lot to say about this subject, and this is really the purpose of our address to you this evening. Now, we want to pick up the verses in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8 initially. Now, I've just grouped the verses in a couple of chunks, and we'll have a look at them step by step. Now, I'm reading mostly from the English Standard Version this evening, that plus the King James Version. So verses 8, 9, and 10 say this: "Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." And so this is the introduction to the promise. Now, if you were at the lecture last Sunday night, where we considered the promise made to Abraham, you may remember that one of the interesting things about the promise made to Abraham, particularly in Genesis chapter 12, was that there were distinct sections of the promise, and it's a bit the same here. You see, the first part of the promise was a personal promise to King David himself. And you'll notice it says in verse 9, it says in the ESV, "And I will make for you a great name." If you've got the King James Version, it says there, "I have made a great name for David," but it is more correct in the future tense. It's a personal promise. "I will make for you a great name." Very similar to the promise that God made to Abraham. And then he says, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." And so we've got not only a personal promise to King David, but a national promise to the nation of Israel, that they will eventually, in time, be appointed a place and will be planted and will dwell in that land and be disturbed no more, and violent men will afflict them no more. Well, even to this day, friends, we see Israel is at war. Why? Because violent men are afflicting them. And so this promise has not yet been fulfilled, but we believe, like all of God's promises, that in time it will be fulfilled. And so the promise, even though it was made some 1,000 years before Christ, and therefore around 3,000 years ago, has relevance to us today. Let's move on. And so in verse 11, 12, and 13, this is what we read: "From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." This is actually a family promise. I haven't highlighted that, but again, along the lines of the promise to Abraham, you'll see that there's a repetition of the pattern in the promise. Then he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, the first thing I want you to note from these verses is the highlighted section. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this promise would have its ultimate fulfillment after David was dead. It's an important point to notice. Secondly, he says, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, so a flesh and blood descendant of David, and I will establish his kingdom and I will establish the throne, it says, of his kingdom forever. And so we are told that a future descendant of King David will be king forever. And this is the core of our subject for this evening, and that's where our title came from. This is one of the great promises made to human beings in the Bible, in this case, David himself specifically. And the subject of that promise is a king to come. We want to establish through the rest of our evening that this promised king is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that the promise continues and says, he shall build a house for my name. Now, you might ask the question, what is this house that he will build? Now, the word for house in the Bible is used both of a literal house, which can include, of course, a house of worship, a temple, but also a household, that is, a family. And both of those have application in this promise. If we go to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 6, we see that there is a prophecy that the Messiah will build a house that is called by Jesus himself, a house of prayer for all nations. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 says this, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, the translators have capitalized the word branch there because they recognized, and it is widely recognized, that this is a messianic prophecy. It is a prophecy that points forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that it continues, he shall grow up out of his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne and the council of peace shall be between them both. This is an extraordinary prophecy because not only does it indicate that Jesus would build a temple, but it indicates that he would both build the temple and he would manifest the glory of God. He would reign, sit upon the throne as a king, but he would also be a priest upon the throne. This is unprecedented down through Israelite history. As you may know, that the priests of Israel came from the tribe of Levi. The kings came from the tribe of Judah, from whose tribe, of course, Jesus himself was descended. Mary, his mother, was of the tribe of Judah. But this prophecy indicates that Jesus will become both a king and a priest. He will reign and he will build and officiate in this glorious temple. But there is more to this than a physical temple. In the New Testament, and I've got the quote here on the screen, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, we're shown that there is a spiritual house that is being built by the same man, the Messiah. And whilst the literal temple is still to be built in the future, the spiritual temple, the household of God, is being built to this very moment. Let's read the verses. Ephesians 2:19-22. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So this is like a spiritual temple. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Every other stone is lined up with him. It says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth to a holy temple in the Lord. So see how he's describing this spiritual temple made of people, living stones. He says, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. A beautiful description. You see, God aims to dwell in people who have come to know him and to love him and to walk in his ways. This is the same congregation of people who last Sunday were described as the seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. That's from the end of Galatians chapter 3. The spiritual house of David includes, therefore, all believers, Jew and Gentile, all those who are in Christ and who have believed in him. So you can see that the extent of the promise to David was very significant. When he was promised that his descendant, the one who would be king, would build a house for my name, it's a very encompassing promise, not only a literal temple for all nations, but also a spiritual temple made up of those faithful servants of God. This was echoed at the very conception of Jesus Christ by the words of the angel to Mary. In Luke chapter 1 and verses 30-33, you know, it's significant and interesting that at this time of year, just before Christmas time, people all over the world, Christians, start thinking about Jesus, particularly about the birth of Jesus, even though it's very clear that Jesus was not born on December 25th or anything close to that. Even as you go around doing your shopping or going into a department store or something, you'll hear Christmas carols, Christian music with words about the birth and kingship of Jesus Christ. These are widely acknowledged. And so Luke chapter 1, verses 30-33, the angel says to Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob," which is a name for the nation of Israel, "forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now that, respected friends, is a beautiful link to the prophecy that we have been considering in 2 Samuel 7. There is no doubt whatsoever that Jesus is the promised seed of David. God says here through the angel that God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Israel, and he will have a kingdom that will never end. So this is a very, very powerful connection and really opens up for us the meaning of the words back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But the promise doesn't finish there, friends. So we're back again. We'll come back to 2 Samuel 7 because there's more. We're going to have a look at verses 14-16. Where we read, "I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, once again, there are a number of very important statements in these verses. I want to take them bit by bit. Firstly, the first highlighted section in red there, God says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. So David's promised descendant would be the Son of God. Now, he'd already been promised, David had already been promised that this promised descendant was going to be a flesh and blood descendant of David. So in addition to that, God says here that he's going to be the Son of God. If only the Jews, the leaders of the nation of Israel in Jesus' time, had understood these words properly. They spent so much of their time arguing with him and not recognizing that their own Bible clearly indicated that the Messiah would be both Son of God as well as Son of David. They didn't accept it. But also, there's another important note in these verses, and I've highlighted it toward the end there, where it says, in the last verse, verse 16, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, this introduces an apparent contradiction because just back a couple of verses in verse 12, we read, when your days are fulfilled and you will sleep with your fathers, God will do this. So David would be dead by the time this promised seed was around. But verse 16 says, your house and your kingdom will be established forever before thee. And there is only one meaning that we can take from those verses, friends, and that is that David will be there. And in order for David to be there when Jesus reigns as king, it requires that he be resurrected and given immortality. When Jesus reigns upon his throne. More on that shortly. And so we see as well that it says, thy throne shall be established forever. And we just looked at Luke chapter 1, where we're told that Jesus will sit on the throne of David forever. But more than that, where was the throne that David sat on? You know, there are a number of cities where the kings of Israel and Judah occupied as their throne. But King David moved the capital city to Jerusalem. David's throne was in Jerusalem, and that is where Jesus will center his reign forever. Very important principle. Now, coming back to verse 14, there's a section there that we haven't yet looked at. We need to look at this. What does this mean? It says, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, at this point, it's worthy of note that there are two different fulfillments of the promise. The most significant fulfillment of this promise, without any doubt, as we've already shown, is to Jesus Christ. But there is a secondary and partial fulfillment of this promise that was particularly fulfilled in the life of Solomon, David's son. Solomon ruled after David. David actually crowned him king just before he died. And he ruled over the greatest extent of the kingdom in a period of great peace and prosperity. Sadly, Solomon departed from living faithfully before his God and turned and worshipped idols and did other things that God was particularly unpleased with. So this highlighted verse was true of Solomon and other of David's descendants who were kings. And I'd like you to have a look at Psalm 89. Now, this is clearly a reference to the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. And you'll see that there is a partial fulfillment that related to Solomon and the other kings that descended from David. And you'll see, I've highlighted some of the similarities between 2 Samuel 7 and these verses in Psalm 89. It says, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. See the similarity to 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Now, of course, where is the throne of David today? Well, it doesn't exist. There is no king on the throne of David. It was overthrown by the Babylonians, and since the time of King Zedekiah, there has been no king sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But God says, I'm not going to break my promise. I will fulfill it. So we can see that there's a partial fulfillment of verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7 in the kings that came from David, the natural descendants of David who were king, many of whom were unfaithful. And God did punish them. Solomon himself was punished severely during his lifetime for his iniquity. But let's come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 because we haven't finished with this. Most of the text here, the highlighted text, clearly does apply to the Messiah. Where it says there, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, you may be familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, which talks about the suffering of Jesus Christ. But how can this apply to him? Because he didn't commit iniquity. Well, I have a reference here that I'd like you to consider from a Bible commentator called Adam Clarke, who wrote in his Bible commentary, and I have the reference if you would like to follow it up. He, on commenting on this verse, he explained that it is very poorly translated because the translators had great difficulty understanding it and assumed that this passage must apply to the sons of David and not to the Messiah. But Adam Clarke translates this as in the red text there. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Even in his suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men, with a rod due to men, and with the stripes due to the children of Adam. And that's Adam Clarke's translation. And it's a good translation, friends. He continues and says, and this construction is well supported by Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. He hath carried our sorrows, i.e. the sorrows due to us, which we must otherwise have suffered. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So Adam Clarke makes the connection to Isaiah chapter 53 and says, this verse is undoubtedly predicting also the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's not suggesting that he will commit iniquity, but rather suggesting that he was suffering because of iniquity. And more detail on that, of course, would require a whole lecture in itself, but extremely interesting in the context that this verse does clearly have an application to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who suffered and was bruised and chastened by the rod of men, the cruel persecuting Roman soldiers, and ultimately they crucified him as he suffered to take away the condemnation of sin for those who would come to him. Now, actually, I did make a slight mistake, and I have to just jump that slide. I want to also show to you that there are positive ways in which God's promise to David was partially fulfilled by Solomon. Firstly, Solomon was the son of David, and he was also specially beloved of God. He did build a magnificent temple for worship of God. He did bring a time of peace and settlement for Israel, a time of great prosperity. And he did commit iniquity, and God did punish him. But his kingdom did not last forever. And David was not alive to see the glory of Solomon's reign. So we know from those points that the fulfillment in Solomon was only a partial fulfillment. That is not uncommon in the prophecies of the Bible, to have several fulfillments, a partial fulfillment in contemporary times, and then a greater fulfillment in the future. Now, I'd like you to have a look at Psalm 72, please. Psalm 72 is a psalm that was written by David about the Messiah. It was really a meditation on the promise to David. But it was written to Solomon. You'll see that in the first verse, really. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Now, it's interesting that, the inscription at the very top of Psalm 72 says, a psalm for Solomon. Okay, so I've got it down here on the bottom of the screen. A psalm for Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Now, of course, Solomon was the king, David, the author of this psalm, his son. He goes on to say, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. And Solomon certainly did that during his reign. But there was so much more in this psalm than Solomon ever did. This psalm was clearly written to show Solomon that whilst he was reigning as the son of David, there was a greater son of David who would come. And if we look at verses such as verses 7 to 11, look at the mind of David as he looks forward into the future to the greater son of David. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the Isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So you can get a bit of an idea of the incredible expansiveness of this, of the prophecy, and the way that David understood it. David clearly understood the very end of Psalm 72. I haven't got it on the screen, but let's just read it from verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And there are shades of the promise to Abraham there. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And indeed, that is the case. And he continues, verse 18, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So you can see that David, in meditating upon the promise that God had given to him, saw far more than Solomon, his son, sitting on his throne and ruling wisely. He saw a greater son to come, a son that would be the son of God himself, whilst also a flesh and blood descendant of David, one who would rule all nations in righteousness forever from Jerusalem. An incredible thing. Well, let's move on. God's promise to David is a major Bible theme and without doubt a part of the gospel message. I've got a few passages here from elsewhere in the Bible just to show you the breadth of this prophecy, the one that we've been considering in 2 Samuel 7. Jeremiah 3 verse 5. Whoops, hang on. I've got something different to you. Oh, yes, I know. I'll go here from 2 Chronicles 21, verse 7. It says, "Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, as he had promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever." Notice that the words we've been looking at in 2 Samuel 7 are here described as a covenant. A covenant was a very solemn agreement that was made. And in fact, Psalm 89, we've looked at this a couple of verses, other verses from that chapter, says in verses 3 and 4, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." So God views the words that we have considered tonight as both a covenant, a solemn agreement by God, and also an oath, a promise. "I have sworn," says God, "to David my servant." So these are very powerful words. It emphasizes to us the seriousness with which God views these statements. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, this again is a passage that is well known. It's part of Handel's Messiah, at least part of it. But let's read it together now. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." And you can see that the red highlighted parts immediately take us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. No question that the reign of Jesus Christ as king upon the earth is a fulfillment of the promise made to David. In the New Testament, we have very powerful testimony from Acts chapter 13 and verses 22 and 23. This is what it says. "When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king," excuse me, "to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus." So the New Testament apostles also confirm the powerful truth that Jesus Christ is the subject of the promise to David. Now, it's been a bit of a whirlwind, and so I've tried to summarize some of the key messages on this slide. You can see how many different points come out as we consider the messages in the promise to David. Firstly, Jesus is the promised seed or descendant of David. Jesus was both Son of God and Son of David. Secondly, Jesus suffered, died, and rose again to take away iniquity. Thirdly, Jesus will return to reign as King of the world on David's throne in Jerusalem forever. Fourthly, Jesus will build a temple of worship for all nations. Fifthly, Jesus is now building a spiritual house or household of saints who will assist him in ruling the world in his kingdom. Now, we haven't elaborated on that except to show from Ephesians that Jesus' believers are a spiritual house, a temple of Jesus for God that will glorify him, but we can readily establish that they will also assist him in ruling the world in his kingdom. Number six, David himself, along with other faithful servants of God, will be resurrected, and David will become a great leader in Jesus' kingdom. And that's very clearly indicated in the prophets as well. And finally, but not least, Israel will be at peace and fully restored as the center of Jesus' kingdom. The throne of David in Jerusalem was ruling over the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel will be the center, the nucleus of the kingdom of God upon the earth, over which Jesus will reign. But we've already seen that all nations will be involved. We may ask the question, and it's a good one to ask, where to from here? Events in the world right now are fulfilling Bible prophecy as we watch. The signs in the world are clear that Jesus Christ will return to claim his kingdom soon. We need to ask ourselves, what are we doing to align ourselves with Jesus and with the teaching of the gospel? Just in the last week, with the dramatic events that have taken place in the country of Syria, just to the north of Israel, big changes are taking place, changes of great significance. We believe that the world is about to see a new era of relative peace in the Middle East. We don't know how long it will take to establish, but there are dramatic things that are taking place that we believe are moving towards the fulfillment of many important Bible prophecies. So we ask you, friends, to consider the words of Christ in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." We believe that we have set before you this evening powerful witness to the purpose of God with Jesus Christ. We are living in exciting times, and we pray that you will take this further and look into these things for yourselves. Thank you.